I want to thank Pastor Johnny for the good word on the word last Sunday, and good, powerful message, and a reminder we will never outgrow on the beauty and the goodness and the greatness of the word and our need to be in the word and to be under the word. And I love to preach the word. And I appreciate your prayers for me. I know I periodically hear from you, and ones will say, I'm praying for you this week, and I appreciate that very, very much. It's needed, always needed. Well, today is Mother's Day. Earlier in our service, we witnessed parents dedicating their child to the Lord. One of the best and most impacting things a mother and father can do for their children as they raise them up is to be diligent and cultivating their own marriage relationship in dependence upon God and with His vision of marriage in view. And it's one of the best things of all of us who are married that we can do for the well-being of the children that He has entrusted to this church family as a supportive community for parents to have ourselves vibrant, God-honoring marriage relationships. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther once said, and you've heard me say this probably several times, but I love this statement. He said that God gave us marriage to grind the edges off of us. Recent studies, such as those by the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia, have in fact borne that out. They show, these studies do conclusively, that spouses hold each other to greater levels of personal responsibility. I'm quoting here now, to greater levels of personal responsibility and self-discipline than friends and other family members can. Nothing can mature, listen to this, nothing can mature character like marriage. But the research also shows that most people don't look at marriage that way. Not today. They look for how it might, quote, fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires. The idea is to find someone who is low maintenance, doesn't require changes in you, but will accommodate you, and will give you a high return in all the desired areas, and love will bloom. Most expect that if two people are compatible, if they're soulmates, love should come naturally. Having to invest serious, sustained effort into the relationship just isn't in view. With that kind of self-centeredness, not just in marriage, but in all kinds of relationships, let me ask you, is it any wonder why this world is in the mess that it's in? Two Sundays ago, the Apostle Paul warned us in Ephesians 5 and verses 15 to 21 to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, he had described the present course of this world as aligned with the devil. Later in this letter, we'll get to this in a few weeks, he'll refer to the evil day in which we are now engaged in spiritual warfare. So Paul urged us two weeks ago to make the best use of the time, to redeem it, to buy back the present time out of its slavery to evil, and to use it instead to be continually filled with the Spirit. Paul then identified four marks of being controlled and directed by the Spirit, the first three of which were joyful instruction of one another, heartfelt worship of Christ together, and thankful prayer to God in all things. But the fourth mark in the list that he gave of being filled by the Spirit in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians is Paul's main concern, because what he says there breaks out into, and we'll cover the next, the next chapter and a half of relationships that he'll be covering. He says this in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for God. Not just to those in leadership roles, but deference by all to all, while still maintaining any ordered authority in the relationships. As Paul uses the word translated submit in this passage, it's a voluntary yielding in love. Submission is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian life, along with self-giving love. In Ephesians Chapter 5 and verse 2, earlier in this chapter, Paul urged us to walk in love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. It's being like Christ himself, who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, guided by our reverence for Christ and his love for us, submission and love are to shape everything in our relationships with each other. Now, Paul fleshes out what that looks like in our marriage, in our family, and work relationships, beginning with marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33. It's one of the great classic passages on marriage in all of scriptures. As he does so, as Paul goes through this, he further unpacks the central idea that he's been developing since Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, starting with the last half of the letter that we've been in the last several weeks. And it's this, that those who have been graciously delivered from sin and reconciled to God through faith in Christ are called to live in a way fitting to their new identity in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33, Paul highlights three core duties of Christian marriage, which give it a role of transcendent importance in God's plan for the world. For God has given marriage to portray nothing less than Christ's relationship with his people and to show that to the world, especially to our own children. First, wives, this is to you. Submit as the church submits to Christ. That's in verses 22 and 24. What God expects of all believers with each other in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves to one another, he expects of Christian wives with their husbands. But it's a very special relationship of submission. So listen to God's word here at this point. Verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, this is not a statement about a woman's relationship to men in general. No, it specifically concerns a married woman's own husband and hers alone. And it includes an all-important qualification. The Christian wife is called to submit to her husband as to the Lord. Submit to your husband in recognition of the divine order. Now note that phrase, as to the Lord, in verse 22. As we've already noted with regard to verse 21, the form of the word submit, which Paul uses, emphasizes that this is a willing, voluntary submission. It is not coerced. It is not forced. If it is, it's not biblical submission. Moreover, the wife's submission is one of an equal to another equal in Christ. 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker, in other words, the more vulnerable vessel, since they are heirs with you, men, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Honor your wife as a co-heir with you in the blessings of God and the grace of life, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Submission as to the Lord, however, recognizes Christ's supremacy over all things. It is to be done in a way that always owns Christ as sovereign Lord in the matter and honors him. Otherwise, it's not Christian submission. So it's not being a doormat. It's not a blanket carte blanche, do whatever your husband says. No, it's an honoring of Christ as Lord in this relationship. Otherwise, it's not Christian submission. Ephesians 5:21 speaks of every Christian submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here in verse 22, wives submit as to the Lord. In Ephesians 6:1, children are to obey in the Lord. And in Ephesians 6:5, slaves of that time, Christian slaves, were to obey as to Christ. Behind every authority in society, we must discern the Lord who has granted that authority. Submission is a humble recognition of that. Wives, your willing submission to your husband as to the Lord is one aspect of your obedience to God, to the Lord. In honoring your husband, you honor Christ. In verse 23, Paul gives the reason for the wife's submission to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, in that chapter there, running across several verses, Paul grounds this relationship in the creation order of Genesis 2. He says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then he goes on to say, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." He's going to the Genesis 2 account where the woman is taken out of the side of man, the substances, and God shapes it into this beautiful being that Adam goes bonkers over. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, and this is important here, in the Lord, in that relationship, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man from woman. This is a one flesh deal in marriage here, and it's not one between unequals. For as woman was made from man, there's one side of it, so man is now born of woman. You see how neat God made that? Two sides here of that. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things, this is the constant reminder, are from God. The husband is the head, is to be submitted to by the wife. That is something of a pariah today, isn't it? Most people find it repugnant, at least if you're in the intelligentsia or whatever you may be in. But note how Ephesians here defines the nature of that headship authority. It's not anything like what most people think it is. It's often confused, and a lot of Christians confuse this to great harm. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Christ is head over all things for the benefit of the church, Ephesians says, which shares in his fullness as he exercises his headship. Christ is over all things for the benefit of the church. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, it's from his headship that the church, quote, derives its health and grows into maturity. His headship expresses care rather than simply control, responsibility and nurture rather than an iron rule. There's authority to be sure, there's ruling to be sure, but it's expressed as a responsible thing, as a nurturing thing. Here, verse 23 emphatically describes Christ as the head, as the Savior of his body, the church, stressing the way in which his authority is used. It's a point that's developed in verses 25 to 27 in the passage that we'll be reading in a moment. As the church submits to Christ as her head, this kind of a head, she flourishes. She flourishes. Though husbands are hardly saviors like Christ is, we need to be saved. Christ has designed the marriage relationship on the model of Christ and the church. That's why it's the most glorious relationship that there is. It portrays the relationship of Christ to his church. In verse 24 then, Paul encourages the wives to submit to him in everything. Not absolutely, but comprehensively. Let me explain. And everything does not refer to absolute submission here, but rather comprehensive submission. Paul recognizes the differences and limitations in comparing Christ and husbands. We are absolutely in everything and without any qualifications to be submitted to Christ, the Lord of the universe. Within the marriage relationship, the wives are submitted to their husbands, but it's within the context of Christ's lordship over all. It doesn't mean that the wife should submit to things that are clearly sinful or contrary to God's commands. This is where as to the Lord in verse 22 and as the church submits to Christ in verse 24 kicks in. When Peter and the apostles were told by the Jewish religious leaders not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, they declared, "We must obey God rather than men." No, it means cultivating an attitude of affirming, supporting, and respecting her husband's leadership in the marriage without holding back certain areas. So that's why I say it's comprehensive in all areas. You're one flesh. You're one together. And so you don't hold back from your respect and from your support and things to the degree that you can do that with your husband. And everything means every sphere of life, such as Paul has already laid out in Ephesians, the last half of chapter 4 into the first half of chapter 5, refers to the thoughts of the heart, the emotions, the words of the mouth, the work of our hands, the use of our time. Things that are all Christians ought to be responsible for, what are we be responsible for with our spouses as well? And treating them with our tongues in a way that does not cut down but builds up. In a way that is not crude and unloving, but is helpful. And that extends to the whole of life. It's not conditioned, this subject, submitting yourselves on your husband's love for you, though, or on his perfection. No husband is perfect. And all love, human love, will fall short. But what about an unbelieving husband? Paul doesn't address that here, but he does address that elsewhere, as does Peter in 1 Corinthians 7:14. He tells us that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, the believing wife. That is important here. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And that the children are holy as well. Holy. Paul says that three times. He says, holy, holy, holy. Three times. That is, they are set apart from the world to God. Your unbelieving spouse doesn't defile you. It goes the other way. You make your spouse holy. How so? It's the power of Christ in you. Now, do you remember how Jesus in his earthly ministry, when he encountered the unclean lepers and in healing them, he touched them? Where did the uncleanness go? It didn't go from them to Jesus. His cleanness went from them and made them whole and clean. This is the power at work in you as a spouse of an unbelieving spouse. If you're in that situation, Paul warns against being unequally yoked. There are problems that come with that. Some of you have experienced that. But if you're in that situation and you're following the Lord, it makes that relationship holy before him from your part of it. It's the power of Christ in you. So his power in and through the believing spouse makes the unbelieving spouse and the children holy, set apart for God. Being married to you or having you as a parent doesn't save them. They need to have their own faith in Christ, but Christ's sanctifying power puts your spouse and your children under your Christian influence, which, if faithful, is spiritually more potent than the worldly influence of your unbelieving spouse. It may be hard to believe, but it's true. Through it, God can bring them to faith in Christ. My roommate in college, African-American guy from Florida, and a family of 12 or 13, and he was toward the end of it. His mother, married to an alcoholic, hard worker, but when he got drunk, he got mean. He shot her with a gun, shot at her, missed. He was too drunk to hit her a few times. But in 40 years of praying for her, I remember that day when Bo came running down the hall. And he comes in the door and he says, "Guess what?" He had talked with, I don't know whether it was, I think it was one of his siblings on the phone. He says, and he said, "My dad came to Christ." His mom had prayed his dad into the kingdom 40 years worth. He hung in there through thick and thin. She didn't have to, but she did. That's where she was a consecration for her husband there. She ministered to him in prayer and by her example. And from the way he describes her, she really fits the godly woman as described in the scriptures. Wow. But through it, God can bring them to faith in Christ. This is the gospel hope of a gospel-centered marriage on your part. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter tells the wives of unbelieving husbands, be subject to your husbands, honor them, defer to them, uphold them and encourage them, help them in any way you can, so that even if some do not obey the word, it's referring to there being unbelieving husbands, they don't obey the gospel word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Godly submission honors God and may even win a husband to him. Husbands, your turn. And most of this passage is devoted to the husbands, twice as much, more than twice as much as to the women here. We need twice as much. Husbands, love as Christ loves the church. That's a tall order. But what God expects of all believers with each other, he also expects of Christians' husbands in relation to their wives. But it's a very special relationship of love. Listen to the word of God here, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in making that comparison with Christ, that's Christ's job description there. That's what he did. Husbands, we do a corresponding sort of thing. It's not as Christ, of course. Love your wife in self-giving and purpose as Christ loved his church. You want to know God's vision of marriage for you, husbands? For us, husbands, here it is. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our God-given vision of marriage, gentlemen, is a cross. Nothing less. Not in the sense of you're a martyr being crucified by your wife. No, a cross in the sense that this is how we love. A cross isn't pretty. It's not very romantic. No, it's a painful instrument of death. But no eloquent words or promises, no gifts of jewelry or mastery of technique, no house or Caribbean cruises can substitute for that kind of self-giving love. It's no ordinary love we're privileged to give. It's supernatural. It's Christ kind of love. Now I can hear some of you guys thinking right now, but Pastor Roger, you don't know my wife. She doesn't respect me or appreciate the work I do. I can never do anything right. She won't let me love her. She really does crucify me. Blah, 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 blah. On you go. You go. I'm reading your mind here. I can hear it right now. It's ringing in my head. Well, maybe so. But the pattern of Christ's love is the real truth that is to determine our action as Christian husbands. That's the truth we're to go by. Can you imagine Christ saying to the Father, oh, those people don't respect me or appreciate the world I made them. They criticize everything I do. They won't let me love them. No way am I going to die to save these creeps. They blah, 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 blah. You go on. No. What do we find instead? Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We can go after passage after passage after passage along those lines. What does that love of Christ seek to accomplish? Verse 26 says that he did it to sanctify her. That is to set her apart, the church, his people apart for himself. His bride apart for himself. That's the first purpose for his dying for us. To set us apart for himself. He did it by having cleansed the church on the basis of his death by the washing of water. Many take this to be water baptism, but the church is never said elsewhere to be baptized as a whole, just as individuals. The word cleanse, though, is often used figuratively in the Bible for the cleansing from sin, and that's what Paul, I think, means here. He says this cleansing was applied, this cleansing wash was applied to the church with the word, Paul says. That is the proclamation of the gospel, the word that Pastor Johnny talked about last week. Christ's sanctification of his people by cleansing their sin through the proclamation of the gospel. And the reception of it itself has a further goal in verse 27. Listen to this. Sanctify means not only set apart, but also to be made holy in a progressive way. Its completion, when Christ presents the church to himself, is his second goal, and it comes when he returns for us. He sanctified her that she might be sanctified through and through on the day of his presentation on her to himself when the bridegroom comes for his bride in the return of Christ. Verse 27 pictures the church as a young bride of dazzling beauty, spotless and wrinkle-free. Those days are long gone for some of us. Her final description as holy and without blemish or blameless shows that this is about her moral purity and perfection, about our moral purity and perfection as God's people. Christ didn't find the church this way. He didn't find us this way, did he? He died to make her this way. He has the will and the power to totally transform her, to give her qualities she doesn't possess on her own. By her, it's talking about us together corporately. This is Christ's work, and only he can do it. But husbands, listen to me. Our love for our wives must go in the same direction as his does, with the same end in view. We are an instrument for our wives like no other instrument in God's hands. So our love must be powerful, purposeful, like his. Like his love, it must be aimed at helping our wives become all that God intends for them to be in Christ, and so to reflect the beauty of Christ. With this end in view, verses 28 to 30 tells us that we should love by nourishing and cherishing her, our wives, as Christ does the church. Verse 28 directly links the ultimate goal of every Christian marriage to the goal of Christ's marriage. Look at what it says here. In the same way it says husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In the same way as what? It points back to the way of Christ in verses 25 to 27, that cross-love way. That includes not only the model of his love in verse 25, but also the pattern of his goals in verses 26 to 27. Our goals are the same as his goals. We become an instrument in his hands toward that end. The ultimate goal, husband, of loving your wife is her glorification when you stand before Christ together on the final day. And the ultimate goal, wife, of submitting to your husband is his glorification when you stand before Christ together on that day. The goal of your marriage is to stand before him together, fully sanctified, fully glorified, fully beautified. So verse 28 instructs us, husbands, to love our wives as our own bodies. He who loves his wife, Paul says, loves himself. Christian love for our wives is mutually beneficial. Verses 29 to 30 assume that we naturally possess self-love. For no one ever hated his flesh, Paul says, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church because we are members of his body. He'd earlier described the church as his body. What grace does in this is give our self-love its proper focus. To love your wife as Christ loves his bride is to rightly love and benefit yourself. Christian love is always beneficial to both the beloved and the lover. Verse 9 speaks of nourishing and cherishing. In chapter 6 and verse 4, in 2 weeks from now, Paul will use the same word nourish for the parental nurturing of children. And elsewhere, he uses forms of both the word nourish and cherish for a nursing mother caring for her children. That is a motherly word that Paul is applying here for the use of the men. Interesting, isn't it? That's what Christ does for the church, though. His body, he does it for the church and for each of us as members of that body. It's how we husbands are to care for you, our wives, including your spiritual well-being. The Bible exhorts all Christians to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, to exhort one another every day to trust Christ firmly in the end, to the end. How much more, then, should that be for a husband and a wife who are one flesh. When a husband loves his wife, she submits to him in this way, together they powerfully witness of Christ and the church to the world, that relationship to the world. Verses 31 to 32 quotes Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's stated after God performs the first marriage between Adam and Eve. This mystery, Paul goes on to say, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is not the marriage. The mystery is that of Christ and the church, once a hidden thing, but now made known. Verse 31 is the foundation passage for marriage from Genesis 2:24. But Paul quotes it here, not as the foundation, simply the foundation for marriage. But he says this, he uses it here to explain Christ's union with his church. The two become one. We become one with Christ, like husband and wife. He tells us in verse 32 that he's applying it to Christ and to the church. But the context also ties it to what he's just said about Christ nourishing and cherishing the church as his body. You see, the oneness in marriage, which Genesis 2:24 describes, ultimately points beyond the marriage itself to the surpassingly intimate unity of Christ and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is intended to do in this world, to point to that relationship. That's its ultimate purpose. It's not an end in itself. It has the grander purpose, the grand purpose. That's why this is the greatest of all human relationships, because of what it portrays. And God determined that from the very beginning that it would be so. And it's only with the coming of Christ that that purpose now comes to full clarity. Christian marriage points to the union of Christ and his church. Paul calls this a profound mystery. Five other times Ephesians speaks of the mystery. It always refers to the once hidden plan and purpose of God now revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Here, Christian marriage reveals the mystery of Christ's union with his redeemed people. Can you grab onto what this is saying about your marriage? As you live out your marriage on the pattern of Christ and the church, you know what? It reveals the mystery of Christ loving his responsive church. And it bears living witness to the meaning of what two become one is all about. It proclaims Christ's death to redeem his church. Husbands, your sacrificial love for your wives points to Christ's own self-sacrifice on the cross to redeem his church from sin and to set her apart for himself. It does so in the most concrete everyday way our relationships do, concrete settings, everyday settings, it does that. It points to that over and over again as we love Christ in the way that we've been called to do. Wives, your trusting submission to your husband pictures the church's own trusting submission to Christ, who loved her in this way. It does so in the most concrete everyday stuff. Husband and wife, as often as you love and submit, you proclaim him. Until he comes. Sounds a little bit like communion, doesn't it? They're related. It anticipates Christ's return to present his church to himself. When a husband and a wife spur each other on in Christian love and submission, the intensifying radiance of Christ shared by the husband and wife as they grow in Christ and they reflect Christ more and more, that intensifying radiance now, in this life, in the marriage relationship where they're growing in Christ together, is a vivid pointer to the full glory Christ will ultimately intimately share with his bride on that day. It assures us and proclaims to the world that that day is in fact coming. It portrays Christ's ongoing care for his church until that day comes. The sight of husbands nourishing and cherishing their wives as their own bodies in Christ-like love, and their wives responding in the security of that oneness, that provides the world a category, a fleshed-out framework by which to understand Christ's continual care and enduring love for his people. You see that pattern, that example, and you can relate that to when it talks about Christ, when the gospel portrays Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So husbands, love your wives and wives, respect your husbands. Ephesians 5:33 concludes, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Submission is, in essence, respect, acting and relating respectfully, something that the husband needs to do for the wife as well. Verse 33 addresses each Christian husband and each wife among us. The bottom line is that Christian marriage requires selfless love and respect grounded in the mystery of the union of Christ and his church. Christian marriage is an essential part of God's plan of restoration in Christ. But it also shines forth the mystery of Christ and his church, now revealed and preached to the nations. It is not, as I said, an end in itself. It's part of that larger movement which Ephesians says is now underway toward the summing up of all things under one head, Jesus Christ. And as you pursue this, whether in a fully Christian or in a mixed marriage, you are his light in this dark world. When the renowned pagan writer and teacher of rhetoric, Labienus, saw how devoted the Christian women were, this is in the early church in the ancient times, when he saw how devoted the Christian women were to their marriages and their parenting, he cried out, what women these Christians have! As a Christian marriage, a marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman, your marriage proclaims the good news of Christ and his bride. As you submit and love, you proclaim the most wonderful thing in the universe to the world. That's a wondrous privilege. Even when you only partially fulfill the ideal of Christian marriage, which is, it's only a partial thing that we can do in this life. But you preach this gospel without ever opening your lips. It requires explanation to be sure. But as John Stott has put it, people can see the quality of love which took Jesus to the cross. It gives them something to relate love of Christ to. They can see concretely the kind of love which God also extends to them if they will but receive it. Not only is this true for the world, but it's particularly true for our own children. Luther was right. God gave us marriage to grind the edges off of us. And that's what God is doing in our marriages. He's grinding the sharp edges off of us, every bit of it, for the sake of shaping us into a glorious masterpiece for eternal union with Christ. So trust him always, submit to him continually, and love him above all else. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to love and to submit as to the Lord, as to Christ. May he reign in us, Father. May he reign in us freely and wholly and completely. And in doing so, Father, may we respond to that reign and submit ourselves to his reign in us in every area, in every way, and especially in how we relate to our spouses and to our children. I pray, Father, that you will empower us for this, and that you will set us on that course until the time that Christ return, or until you take us home. We will set ourselves on that course and not waver from it in any way, because what it involves is so glorious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.